All right, I'm...
Whoa. It works. That's good. Delighted to be here today. I've been looking forward to this, enjoyed being here about a year ago, and have been looking forward to spending the weekend with you all and getting to know some of you better. I've enjoyed getting to know Pastor Ward a little bit, and I'm excited about what the Lord is doing here. I'm hearing good things even from folks over at Troy in the wonderful student body that came from here over to Bethany. They're just excited about the spiritual maturity of your kids and the leadership of your kids, and that's always good to hear as well. As Pastor Ward mentioned, my wife is here with me today, and we've brought our six-month-old daughter. She's eating right now, but we also have a two-and-a-half-year-old son, Caleb, and we left him with the grandparents this morning because, as you know, 2.5 years old is a fun age, and so they kept him for us so that we could be able to focus and focus on you all today. I'll explain a little more about what our ministry is about in the morning service to let you know about what we're doing. What time do I need to be finished?
Ten
ten. Okay. All right. Sounds good. Well, I'd like to ask you to turn with me this morning to 1 Chronicles and the 23rd chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Today we're going to be focusing on the subject of our musical choices, both for the musical choices we make in congregational worship, but also broadening that topic to the musical choices we make on a day-by-day basis. As Pastor Ward mentioned, worship is a lifestyle. It involves every decision that we make, and so the musical choices that we make for ourselves, even those choices that are not necessarily sacred, are also important. They should be brought under the authority of the Word of God, which is what we're going to be talking about in the morning service today. But I'd like to set the tone for our day today by simply asking the question, does music even matter? We are devoting an entire weekend to the subject of our musical choices, but that assumes the question that music matters. As you know, we are living in a day when people, even Christians, see music as really unimportant. Enjoyable? Yes. Some people like music, some people don't. But is music necessary or important? Well, I would say for most people in our society today, they would answer no to that question. We see this kind of thinking all around us. Music education in most schools, especially the public school system, is considered merely an extracurricular activity. It's really unimportant. It's extra. Support for the arts is waning in our communities, whereas at one time societies funded the development of the arts. Today, music is simply seen as something that is entertainment. It really is not important. Whereas families once viewed music as really a highlight of the home, and families would get together in the evenings and play music together, most families today have really no interest in music, or if they do, it's merely for its entertainment purposes. And this kind of thinking that music is unimportant has, of course, influenced and infiltrated the church. What we believe theologically is important, most people believe. How we live is important, but music, well, it's just something extra that God has given us for enjoyment. I would suggest that's what most Christians today believe. This certainly has ramifications for our worship then, of course. If music is merely for enjoyment and it's really unimportant, then it really doesn't matter what kind of music we use in worship. God really doesn't care. That's the common sentiment in our day. But the question I would like to ask from the Scriptures this morning is, does God care? Does God care about our music? Should we care about music? Does music matter? I would like to demonstrate this morning, first scripturally, then theologically, and finally, if we have time, historically, that music does indeed matter. It matters to God, and it should matter to us. It's very important. If we want to discern whether music matters to God, we must first, of course, examine the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? The Bible refers explicitly to music about 1,200 times. Now, that in and of itself is not necessarily significant. The Bible also refers to plants about 1,000 times, all right? But when we consider the kinds of things that are linked with music in the scriptures, or the context in which we find discussions of music in the Bible, it is clear, I believe, that music does matter. First, let's talk about music in worship as it is highlighted in the scriptures. In the Bible, music is highlighted as an important part of worship, both in the Old and New Testaments. Temple worship and New Testament Christian worship, in both of those contexts, music is highlighted as an important element of that worship. That in and of itself should signify to us the importance of music. In the Old Testament, we find record of much of what went on in Jewish society. As you know, Israel was a theocracy. That means that their religious life, their civil life, their social activities were all kind of merged into one. They were all intertwined. Much of what went on in society was related to their relationship with Yahweh. In our day and age, it's not like that. Our religious life is separate from our secular life. We believe in the separation of church and state. That's a distinctive of Baptists. But in Israel, that was not the case. Church and state were intertwined. Religion and society, religion and politics were intertwined. And so everything was related to their relationship with the Lord, but everything wasn't necessarily specifically set apart for corporate worship. This is certainly true of some of the music that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament. Music in the Old Testament is used for all sorts of things. Sometimes we assume that if there's a song in the Old Testament, it was meant for worship. Sometimes we think about that in the book of Psalms, that every one of the Psalms was intended for worship. That's not necessarily the case. And you might say, well, every one of the Psalms talks about God, doesn't it? And I would say, yes. But that doesn't mean it was specifically set apart for worship, because remember, everything in the life of the Jews related to God. So when they had a military victory, they thanked the Lord. When they were singing about their farming, their agriculture, they related it to God. So just because there was some kind of content about God in a particular song did not necessarily mean it was specifically set apart for congregational worship. In the Old Testament, we find there are work songs, there are war songs, there are love songs, there are songs for entertainment, and there are songs of derision, mourning, and lamentation. There are all kinds of different songs in the Old Testament. Since religion and society were intertwined in Jewish culture, the Old Testament relates many common uses of music to God and in everyday life. But some things, even in this very religious culture, some things were specifically set apart for corporate worship in the temple. And these are the kinds of things I want to focus our attention on. Before David's death, God allowed him to organize the temple worship that would later come into fulfillment under the reign of Solomon. We find this organization beginning in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and it continues through subsequent chapters. As you know, only the Levites were permitted to do the work of the temple, and at that time we find recorded for us that there were 38,000 Levites, men that were 30 years or older. So these were the men that were qualified to serve in the temple. 38,000 of them. David divided these 38,000 men who were 30 years or older then into different jobs for different tasks in the temple. We find in the book of Chronicles 24,000 were to be in charge of the work of the temple. 6,000 were to be officers and judges in the temple. 4,000 were to be gatekeepers. And then I want you to notice we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I'm going to read the first five verses where we see these particular Levitical positions set apart. I want you to notice specifically verse 5 when we get there. We're in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 1. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000, as I mentioned a moment ago. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, verse 5, and 4,000 were gatekeepers. And then notice this, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Now we find two things of interest in this setting apart some of the Levites for the purpose of praising the Lord through music. First, it is significant that only the Levites were allowed to perform music in the temple. Only those who were specifically chosen and trained, only those who were set apart, only those who were consecrated, only those who had to go through particular rituals to symbolize their holiness were allowed to do this important task of playing music in the temple. That's significant. Second, it's also noteworthy that God specifically says that he or David, there's a textual variant in this text, it's either David made them for giving praise or God made them for giving praise. Either way, these instruments were specifically created, specifically set apart for the purpose of praising God in the temple. David then gives these groups of men specific instructions about how they are to go about leading worship in the temple. I'd like to ask you to turn over just two chapters to verse 25, because in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, we find his instructions to those Levites who would be serving in the temple. Look at verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Judathan, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of, and then he goes through and kind of lists all of these different groups who were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. And then look at verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him, that is God, according to the words of God, for God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. All of these, verse 6, were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Judathan, and Heman were under the direction of the king. It's quite significant that David took so much time under the direction of the Lord to set apart these Levites. For what purpose? For the purpose of making music in the temple. Do you think music was important in Jewish society? Do you think music was important for the temple worship? Well, I would suggest to you that God and his servant David would not have spent so much time directing all of this if it were merely given for entertainment, if it were merely unimportant. Furthermore, it's interesting to note how connected this music was with prophecy, with direct revelation from the Lord. Did you see that? They accompanied the prophecy, the direct revelation of God, with music. So in the organization of the temple worship in the Old Testament, God ordained that there be priests and leaders and gatekeepers and musicians. And these musicians were specifically involved in leading the corporately gathered people in the praise of God. God set apart music as one of the things that he considered important for worship. He didn't set apart farmers, you'll notice. Are farmers important? Yes, but they weren't. That job was not set apart for the worship of God. He didn't set apart shepherds. He didn't set apart builders. But he did set apart musicians. That's significant. We see this clearly in the instructions for temple worship and, of course, in the Psalms as well. Lots of instructions about singing praise to the Lord in the assembly of the congregation through music. This importance of music being linked with our worship and specifically our corporate worship is also reflected in the New Testament as well. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, a familiar passage dealing with music in our corporate church gatherings. Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage to another familiar passage on music, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of the gatherings of the local church, we find in verse 19, speaking or singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Here in the epistle that, as you know, is most directly focused on the church, we find a command to include music in our church worship. The parallel passage in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17 makes this congregational emphasis even more clear in its discussions in the context of the unity of the body. The terms used here in Ephesians chapter 5 signify both vocal and instrumental music. The term translated singing here is a word that literally means to sing with your voice. And the word translating making melody here is a word that literally means playing with instrumental music, playing on a stringed instrument. So both vocal music and instrumental music are set apart in the church, in the corporate gathering of God's people, for the purpose of worship. That in and of itself should signify the importance of music. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, music is directly connected and even commanded for corporate worship, along with things like preaching, praying, and giving. We'll look more later at why God set apart music for congregational worship, but for now, it's at least instructive that He did. If God specifically set something apart for His worship, that should signify to us its importance. So first, the fact that music is connected in the Bible with worship signifies that music does matter. But second, in the Bible, music is highlighted as an important vehicle for the communication of God's truth. The parallel passage to Ephesians 5 addresses this. I'd like to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, just a book later here, two books later, Colossians chapter 3. This parallel passage addresses this second scriptural purpose for music that is really found throughout the Bible, the linking of music not only with worship, but linking music with the communication of God's truth. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Music is often highlighted as an important vehicle for the communication of God's truth. Paul commands the church of Colossae to let the word of Christ dwell richly within them. And music, as he notes here, is an important vehicle to make that happen. Now, I'll mention in a moment that I don't believe that the teaching of truth to the mind is all that is in view in this verse. But that is certainly part of the power of music. It can accompany and enhance and teach God's truth. Songs throughout the Bible are filled with God's truth. I mean, you just survey the Jewish hymnal, the Psalms, and you will find enough theology in there to fill a systematic theology, rich with God's truth. God could have presented that truth in any number of ways, but he chose to do so through art, through poetry set to an appropriate tune. We can find many examples of this in the New Testament as well. There are many passages in the epistles that scholars, biblical scholars, agree were written in distinctly poetic form and likely set to music and sung in the early church. There are a lot of passages that we read in the New Testament that were likely hymns for the early church. Passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Even passages like 1 Timothy 3:16. These kinds of passages, I could give you a whole list that scholars look at the Greek and they say this is written in the common Greek poetic form of the day and very likely was an early church hymn. So sacred songs are important vehicles for the communication of God's truth. And that should signify to us that music matters. But third, in the Bible, music is highlighted as an important means for expressing beauty, and thus leading us to know He who is supreme beauty. Let me elaborate on that for a moment. You know, the concept of the glory of God is one of those sometimes nebulous concepts that we sometimes have a hard time getting our minds around, isn't it? I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, what exactly is the glory of God? What exactly does it mean to glorify God? Well, when we look at the kind of language that is used in Scripture to describe God's glory, it is fairly clear that the idea that most closely connects with the glory of God is the idea of beauty. The Bible is filled with aesthetic terminology, terminology that signifies beauty when talking about God, when describing God. God's glory is His beauty, and His beauty is magnified when we, as His people, delight in Him and delight in lesser forms of beauty, because those forms of beauty are a magnification of Him. And in the Bible, beautiful music is often used as a way to magnify and praise the beauty of God Himself. We find in passages like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens declare the beauty of God. And even in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where we find that creation tells us at least something about the nature and character of God. Those passages tell us how the beauty of creation around us displays the beauty of God and points us to Him. When we see something beautiful on this earth, it directs our attention to the beauty of God. Music, as an expression of beauty given by God, can do that same thing. Music that is beautiful can direct us to He who is beauty, and that is God. And then fourth, remember we're asking the question, how does the Bible impress upon us the significance of music? Fourth, in the Bible, music is highlighted as an important tool to sanctify our emotions. So in the Bible, music is connected with worship. In the Bible, music is set apart as an important vehicle for communicating God's truth. In the Bible, music is signified as something that can direct us to delight in the beauty of God. And then fourth, in the Bible, music is highlighted as an important tool to sanctify our emotions. One of the probably the most well-known accounts of music's effects on people in the Bible helps us see this final scriptural benefit. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, I won't have you turn there, but we find the account of King Saul being tormented by a disturbing spirit and David using music to soothe his emotional condition. We see the same kind of thing happening in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas were in prison, you remember, and they're probably fearful for their lives. What did they do? They sang hymns, because those hymns helped to soothe their probably fearful emotional condition. James chapter 5:13 also talks about the emotional benefit of singing. It says, if you are happy, express that through singing. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but the Bible highlights music's ability to express and even change our emotions. This is the primary thrust. You're still hopefully in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I believe this is the primary thrust of this verse. When it says teaching and admonishing through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, certainly it's talking about teaching truth. We mentioned that a moment ago. But the primary benefit of the teaching here, the primary teaching that occurs through music, is more than just teaching propositional truth to the mind. That can't be the only thing in view here, because there are other better means to teach the mind through music. And as we noted, the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19 talks about pure instrumental music, playing on a stringed instrument without any words. So it has to be talking about something more than just teaching truth to the mind. What it's talking about, as we see in both passages, is that it targets the heart. Music teaches our hearts. I'll elaborate more on this point in a moment. So, in summary, how does the Bible treat the subject of music? Is music something that is unimportant? Is music something that really doesn't matter? Is music something that's merely given to us just for our enjoyment? I would suggest that it is not. The Bible does not mention music as something neutral for our enjoyment or something mundane or unimportant. The way music is handled in the Scriptures highlights its significance and its importance. It's linked with worship. It's linked with the communication of God's truth. It's linked with the very beauty of God. And it's linked with the sanctifying of our spirits, the sanctifying of our emotions. Now, I'd like to elaborate more on two of these points from more of a theological perspective. We've looked at the biblical data. How does the Bible treat the subject of music? But now let's systematize that a little bit. and talk about two of these points from a little bit more specific theological perspective. First, God's glory and music's beauty. We're going to elaborate that point a little bit. And then second, the way that the music can express and actually teach our emotions. First, let's talk about the beauty of music and the glory of God. As I noted earlier, God is supreme beauty. He is the source of all beauty. When the Bible talks about God's glory, the best equivalent idea to express glory is beauty or magnificence or splendor. We see those kinds of words used often to describe God. According to one theologian, beauty is something that pleases when we apprehend it, when we see it, when we think about it. It's something that has objective qualities that cause pleasure in us when we observe it. Now, it's possible to take pleasure in things that are not beautiful, right? We may take pleasure in something because of what it can do for us. But when we take pleasure in something merely for its beauty, we call that, philosophers call that disinterested pleasure. In other words, we're not taking pleasure in it for what it can do for us. We are taking pleasure in it simply for what it is. Let me give you an example. I take pleasure in my computer. But I take pleasure in my computer because of what it can do for me. I don't really think it's all that beautiful, although I do have a Mac, and Macs are more beautiful than PCs. But I really don't think it's beautiful per se. I take pleasure in my computer because of what it can do for me. All right, I'm gonna get attacked here after the service, I can just see. But I also take pleasure, for instance, in a sunset. Is that sunset doing anything for me? No. But it has intrinsic qualities to it that cause me delight. Delighting in something because of its intrinsic worth signifies beauty. This is why the Bible commands us to take pleasure in God. Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 commands us, delight yourself in the Lord. When we delight in God, we are delighting in His beauty simply for who He is. We certainly delight in Him for what He does for us, but that's not the best way to delight in Him. The supreme way to glorify God is by delighting in Him simply for the intrinsic qualities of His character and nature, delighting in Him because of His beauty. Since God is supreme beauty, it then follows that all lesser forms of beauty come from Him. Something is beautiful when it reflects the beauty and character and nature of God. In other words, an earthly object like music is objectively beautiful because it reflects the beauty of God. And because of that fact, lesser forms of beauty, such as beautiful music, can actually point us to God. I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. When we look at creation, when we look at the beauty of nature, it directs our attention to the beauty of God. Why? Because God is the source of beauty, and all lesser forms of beauty direct our attention to Him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we find this, for His, that is God's, invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's creation, which reflects His beauty, declares and proclaims His beauty. And this can be said for anything that is beautiful when it is compared to God's beauty, including beautiful music. If we have music and we compare it to God and it reflects the same kinds of beautiful qualities that describe God, we can call that music beautiful, and it directs us to Him. But furthermore, when we delight in an earthly object that is beautiful like music, we are actually affirming and praising the beauty of God. In other words, when we take delight in certain music because it has beautiful properties, we are implying that those properties are worthy of delight. And since those properties are the very things that describe the nature of God, we are proclaiming that He is worthy of our delight. This may be one of the reasons that Paul commands in Philippians chapter 4:8 to consider things that are lovely, that are worthy of praise, that are admirable. We're supposed to consider beautiful, lovely, admirable things on this earth, like beautiful music, Because by affirming that that is beautiful, I am affirming that God is beautiful. When I say that sunset is beautiful, I am in essence saying God is beautiful. Because that sunset is only beautiful because it derives its beauty from God. But the opposite of this is true as well. If we call something beautiful that is in fact ugly, well, then we fail to bring God glory. We fail to rightly affirm the beauty and glory of God. So beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the character and nature of God. And only those things on this earth that reflect the character and nature of God can rightly be called beauty. Therefore, we must not take pleasure in ugly things. We must take pleasure only in those things that are beautiful. Beauty is not incidental or unimportant. We must concern ourselves with what is beautiful and what is not, since it affects how we bring glory to God. And since music as an art form can either express beauty or ugliness, music matters. But the second theological point that I'd like to deal with is the spiritual nature, the spiritual effect that music can have. You know, the essence of our relationship with God is not just in what we know or how we act. We must know God to have a relationship with Him, but plenty of people, including Satan himself, know a whole lot of doctrine about God without having a relationship with Him, right? A relationship with God is more than just knowing intellectual facts. What marks a true believer is what is in his spirit, what is in his heart, what is in his affections. A true believer not only knows God and tries to obey God, but he also loves God. What is the greatest commandment according to Matthew 22, verse 37? Love the Lord your God. That implies we have to know Him, but the greatest commandment is to love Him. God cares not only about what we know about Him and how we act, but He cares about how we feel about Him. Music is often called the language of emotion, and for good reason. Both the Bible and our common human experience attest to the fact that music and emotion are clearly connected. So with regard to our spirits, with regard to our affections, that most important element of our relationship with the Lord, music is important. And it has two benefits for us. First, music gives us a language to express our affections to the Lord. Mere words are often inadequate to express what we feel. When you parents first saw your children born into the world, how do you put that into words, what is going on in your heart at that moment? If you were to lose a loved one, how do you express that in words? Many of us know what it is to feel something deeply in our hearts and not have the words to express it. Well, music, because it is a metaphor of emotion, is a wonderful means for the expressing of our affections when words just won't do. This is certainly true for lovers, it is true for parents, it is true for widows, and it is also true about the way that we express our affection to the Lord. When we consider truth about God and we feel deeply about that truth in our innermost being, music gives us a language for expressing those affections to the Lord. But often when we consider truth about God and His works, we're not quite sure how we should be feeling, how we should be expressing our affections to the Lord. Or perhaps our initial feelings are immature or even wrong when we consider biblical truth. Well, the second power of music, as we've also already seen from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and the incident with King Saul and David, the second power of music is that it can actually teach us what we should be feeling. Music can change or alter our emotions so that we feel what we should be feeling. And when we connect that music with good, rich, biblical, doctrinal truth, the music takes that truth from our minds and penetrates our hearts and teaches us how we should be responding to that truth. Folks, this is why music matters. It's not incidental. It's not unimportant. Music is not just something neutral merely for our entertainment. Music is essential to the Christian life. Scripture makes that clear. a theological understanding of beauty, and glory makes that clear. Understanding how music can teach our hearts and help us express our affections to the Lord in worship makes that clear. Music matters. Well, perhaps you're still unconvinced. You still think that music is unimportant. Well, if biblical reasons and theological reasons and spiritual reasons didn't convince you, I'd like to conclude our time with a couple quotes from church history. Because it is important to note this unavoidable fact. It is only in our generations that we view music as unimportant. It is only relatively recently that we have relegated music to simply something that is insignificant, irrelevant, and merely for our enjoyment. Christians throughout the ages have talked about the importance and power of music. We've seen Christians in the Scripture talk about it. Well, let me read to you a few quotes here from church theologians throughout church history and what they had to say about music. First of all, I want to read to you a statement by Basil of Caesarea, who was a theologian in the 4th century. So this is very, very early on. He says this: "A song is the tranquility of souls, the arbiter of peace, restraining the disorder and turbulence of thoughts, for it softens the passions of the soul and moderates its unruliness." Do you think that Basil thought music was important? I would suggest he did. He says this further: "A song forms friendships, unites the divided, mediates between enemies. For who can still consider himself an enemy with whom he has set forth the voice to God?" In other words, if I sing to God with other people, how in the world can I consider that other person an enemy? "So that the singing of songs brings love, the greatest of good things, contriving harmony like some bond of union and uniting the people in the symphony of a single choir." Basil of Caesarea, a theologian in the 4th century, thought music was important. Here's another 4th century theologian, Ambrose. Perhaps you've heard of him. He says this: "A psalm or a song is the blessing of the people, the praise of God, the joy of liberty, the noise of good cheer, and the echo of gladness. It softens anger." There's that teaching aspect. "It gives release from anxiety. It alleviates sorrow. It is protection at night, instruction by day, a shield in time of fear, a feast of holiness, an image of tranquility, a pledge of peace and harmony, which produces one song from various and sundry voices. The day's dawning resounds with a psalm, and the psalm its passing echoes." He really emphasizes the teaching power of music. If you're fearful, music can relieve you from that. If you're anxious, music can calm you. If you're angry, music can soothe that. Music is important. Here's another one, John Chrysostom. He was in the late 4th century, early 5th century. He said this: "God established the Psalms in order that singing might be both a pleasure and a help." So I don't want to discount the fact that music, yes, music is pleasurable. There is entertainment value in music. But it's also a help. He says this: "From strange chants, harm, ruin, and many grievous matters are brought in." You see, even back then, they realized there was such a thing as music that did harm. "For those things that are lascivious and vicious in all songs settle in parts of the mind, making it softer and weaker." So he says there's some kind of music that can actually teach you wrong kinds of emotions. "But from spiritual songs, however, proceeds much of value, much utility, much sanctity." You see, it's a common argument today that, it's only in our day that we see music as either good or evil. They didn't think that in the past. But here we have an example of late 4th century theologians saying there's some kind of music that destroys. There's some kinds of music that teaches harmful emotions. But there's some kind of music that proceeds much of value. Or how about Augustine, a theologian in the 5th century. He says this: "The sound of jubilation signifies that love born in our hearts that cannot be spoken." Remember we talked about that a moment ago? Sometimes we have love in our hearts and it just can't be spoken. Well, Augustine points out here, singing can help to express that. "And to whom is such jubilation due if not God? For He is the ineffable one, He whom words cannot define." But if you can't speak to Him in words, and yet you cannot remain silent, what else is left to you if not the song of jubilation, the rejoicing of your hearts beyond all words, the immense latitude of joy without limit of syllables? What is he saying? He's saying if your heart is so full of joy and love for God, and yet you cannot put it into words, what are you going to do? Well, you can't keep silent. And so God has given us singing as the means to express this jubilation, this love, this rejoice, this joy to God. And there is no limit to the syllables that we can use when we sing to the Lord. One of the most well-known theologians when it comes to the importance of music is Martin Luther. He said this: "We have put this music to the living and holy Word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and His Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when His holy word is impressed upon our hearts by sweet music." You see, what we have been talking about today is nothing new. Theologians and church leaders and pastors for centuries have been saying the same thing. They have been saying that music is a wonderful and important and significant gift of God for taking the truths of Scripture and penetrating our hearts, teaching us what we should be feeling. I could go on. I have a lengthy quote here from John Calvin I won't read. The final quote I want to read here is from Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian and pastor in the 18th century. He said, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music." Does music matter? Is music important to God? Should music matter to us? In my opinion, the evidence is overwhelming. The Bible's hundreds of references to music and its power and its benefits, a theological understanding of the beauty and glory of God being reflected in beautiful music, music's ability to give us expression for our affection to God and teach us what we should be feeling about God, and the testimony after testimony of Christian leaders throughout the history of the church all attest to the fact that music matters. Why all of a sudden in the 20th and 21st centuries do we insist that it doesn't matter? I'm not at this point making any specific arguments about specific music styles or cultures. All I'm arguing is that music is important and we should take the time to make careful and informed decisions about the music that we allow into our lives in worship. The goal of our time today is to help you make those kinds of informed decisions. We will discuss today the kinds of issues expressed in this Sunday school hour. How do we make those kinds of choices? How exactly does music communicate to our hearts? And how do we determine what kind of music expresses the right kinds of affections? Music, folks, matters. It's important. Our choices of music matter. And so let's give careful attention today to making the right kinds of musical choices. Let's have a word of prayer.